The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing. Children can make their way to the children's worship. If you'll make your way to Matthew 13, our study for this summer, the kingdom of God and the word of God. You're in Matthew chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me, please. Over to verse 44. There's a note sheet. Made a few changes, but I think you'll find it pretty easily. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 44, the parable we covered a couple of weeks ago, and then the one we're focused upon in verses 45 and 46. Now, if you would look with me in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, this is the word of God, and it is inspired and errant and infallible. God's word is true. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. If you'll keep your Bibles open, there's actually one other passage, at least one, that we're going to turn to. So if you'll keep your Bible open there, that'd be very helpful. We're in this series, The Kingdom of God and the Word of God, this summer. We're now arrived at the next to last Sunday. Our study has been on the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. There are seven of the 32 parables that Jesus taught that affirmed that he was Messiah. And parables exposed or made clear the spiritual condition of those who were listening. And so these are the seven kingdom parables. Five, six sermons from our Savior are distilled to some degree in your Bible. One in the Gospel of John and five of them in Matthew. And this is the third one in Matthew. It's the kingdom sermon. Now, why would Jesus take the time to put together seven parables to teach about the kingdom? Well, I think there are many reasons. One reason is because of some shifts that are taking place. The kingdom of God had been at work in one nation, Israel, with the promise that it would go to the other nations. Now, the kingdom of God is not in one nation, but the kingdom of God under the stewardship of the church is to go to all the nations. The kingdom of God was physically in one nation with spiritual implications. Now the kingdom of God is going to go to all the nations spiritually with physical implications. So what is this kingdom like? You can't enter it without being born again. And what does it look like when you've entered it? And what does this kingdom of God, how are we to see it? Well, Jesus says this isn't going to be exhaustive, but I'm going to give you seven parables to understand it. Now, unmistakably, when you look at the parables, unmistakably, very clearly, very quickly, we see that they are arranged in three sets of two, with one as the summation. Now, that one we'll look at next Lord's Day. The gospel, the kingdom of God and the dragnet, the gospel dragnet. But until then, they've been in three sets of two. Now, they're twins, but don't see them as identical twins. You see them as fraternal twins. You can tell they're alike and they have the same central points, but there's something distinctive about them. Now, the first two were sower parables. Jesus, the sower of good seed. And with that, he's telling us, how do you get into the kingdom? You get into the kingdom by the gospel of the kingdom getting into your heart. Three unbelieving hearts, hard ground, rocky ground, thorny ground. But when God's Holy Spirit comes and changes your heart, then you've got good ground. And you know the good ground because the good ground, now I'm going to check and see who remembers. The good ground, you know it's good ground because it's got a root, shoot, and fruit. Very good. All right. Hey, praise the Lord. 38 of you remembered that. Praise the Lord. So it's got root, it's got a shoot, and it's got fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But the believer doesn't get into the kingdom because they're bearing fruit. It's the bearing of fruit that shows they're in the kingdom and the king is in them. And then you've got the, but now what does Satan do? Satan becomes a sower. He sows that bearded darnel everywhere. Bearded darnel. See, Satan, when he opposes the kingdom, now he is restricted. He's not going to stop the kingdom from going to the nations. He can't do that. He can't stop it, but he does oppose it. How does he oppose it? One is intimidation. Two is by infiltration. Three is by imitation. This parable talks about Satan the imitator. As he puts out this tare that looks like wheat, but it doesn't have the fruit of wheat, but it does have this bearded darnel, a fungus that brings death. And so he sows that. And Jesus says, listen, don't go around trying to rip all that up for a lot of reasons. One of which, some of that bearded darnel, I'm about to make wheat. So, you know, that's not your job. Your job is keep sowing the kingdom. That's your job in the world is sowing the kingdom. It's not saying there's not church discipline within the church, but it's saying in the kingdom, in the world, God's got his angels that will do the judgment infallibly when Jesus comes again. Well, then we go from the two parables, the parable of the sowers, the good sower with the good seed and the evil sower with the evil seed. But now we go to the two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And that's teaching us that the kingdom of God is dismissed by the world. It's seemingly insignificant. And it starts off so small, but the leaven leavens the whole lump. And the mustard seed, the smallest seed in the garden, then grows up to the largest plant of the garden like a tree. And it even provides the blessing for the birds of the air that nest in it, like the nations of the world are even blessed by it. It will be relentlessly triumphant in this world. This kingdom shall rule and reign forever. And then we got to the third set, and we've already covered one of them, and that was the parable of the hidden treasure. Now, if I just read about it, where you've got this guy that's out in the field, he's farming, he's doing his farm work. Now, remember, parables have a single lesson, multiple implications, but they have a single lesson. There's a single lesson about the kingdom of God, how to receive and enter the kingdom. How do you receive and enter it? So the hidden treasure, you've got this guy that's very likely a tenant farmer. He doesn't own the field. He's just working on the field. And as he's in the field, I guess the plow hits something and he stops and he gets off and he uncovers it and he sees this treasure. That wouldn't have been unusual back then, because money was not something you made money with. Back then, money was just something that you used for exchange. And banks weren't places of investment. They were just places that made a little money off of you when you needed money for exchange, or they were places in which you got money for exchange. So when you had something that was treasure, you didn't go take it to the bank. What you did is you put it in something and buried the treasure somewhere. Maybe a box that won't be affected by the elements. It may be a vase, like we talked the other week about the Dead Sea Scrolls. You just hide it away so it would protect that treasure against the elements. Well, it's an uncertain world. You can hide something away and not tell anybody because you're hiding it, and then lo and behold, you get killed or you die or something, and then that thing's hidden and nobody knows where it is. But this guy in the plow has providentially struck it. He uncovers it. He sees it, and he sees a treasure that is so magnificent, he is overwhelmed. He immediately goes home. I guess it took a while to convince his wife, but he goes home and he convinces her, we're selling everything to get that treasure. And by the way, it's no price at all. Let's sell it all to get that treasure. Now, what did we learn? This was our takeaway last week from the hidden treasure. It's this, the discovery. This is the single message of this parable. The basic purpose of this parable, this is what it's teaching us. The discovery of an incomparable treasure inevitably produces an intentional and joyful liquidation of everything for an unhindered acquisition of that one thing. That the total liquidation of everything for an unhindered acquisition of that one thing. He sees the treasure. Notice he sells all that he possesses to get the field, to get the treasure. And by the way, there's a key phrase in there. From his joy. On account of his joy. He doesn't do it, I may get some joy. This isn't like, what's that program where everybody puts out bids before they can open up some storage to find out what's in it? He's seen it. This treasure is incomparable. Nothing compares to it. Everything I've got is nothing compared to this. I want this treasure. Therefore, to gain unhindered acquisition, I will engage in total liquidation to have this treasure that is incomparable. Well, that's what he does. Now we get another parable that seemingly is teaching the same thing, but it's a little bit different. And I want you to look at it with me. Let's go back to that passage I just read. Let's take a little closer look at it. Again, now notice this one. See how he's attached it to the previous parable? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. In the hidden treasure, you have an unsuspecting farmer who stumbles upon, providentially, an incomparable treasure. And it is so overwhelming, he is moved to sell everything he has in order to acquire it. Now, this one's a little bit different. We don't have an unsuspecting farmer who stumbles upon a treasure. We got a treasure seeker. Here's a man who searches for treasures. Here is a man that's looking for treasure. It's his whole life. That's what he does. He's into seeking, securing, and selling of treasure. That is what he does. He is a treasure seeker and then a treasure seller. That's what he does. So he is a vocational treasure seeker, but this time on his journey, he finds one pearl that is so valuable, that is so glorious, it suspends his vocation. He no longer is a treasure seeker. This pearl now changes his vocation. He is no longer going to be a treasure seeker. He suspends his searching for treasure. And now he initiates a new endeavor in his life. And the new endeavor is the total liquidation of everything. Whatever pearls he's already found, whatever treasures he already has, he is going to sell every single one of them in order to get that one pearl. That's what he is now going to do. Well, immediately we see that this is a fraternal twin, don't we? We see it's pretty similar. And the question, of course, might be this. Why? You know, your Bible has got a limited space, a limited capacity to it. God's put together 66 books. And so this is whatever makes it to the Bible. Remember, it says Jesus said many things that if all of it were recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the books. And so what is it? Here's your Bible. You're walking around with a 66 book library. What makes it to the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And by the way, you've only got so much room. Why repeat anything? Why repeat it? This parable is repeated. And you got one parable that says it and another parable that's basically said they find a treasure. It's so glorious. They sell everything to possess it. It seems as if very clearly that this parable is teaching the same thing as the previous parable. So why would it be there in repetition? Well, just jot this down, at least in your mind. Remember it. When the Bible repeats something, it's not an accident. The Holy Spirit's inspired it. And basically repetition is in your Bible for three reasons. Number one, whenever you find something repeated, that's emphasis. He is emphasizing it. Whenever God takes the time to take such valuable space and repeat something, it's because he's emphasizing something. I want you to get this. Secondly, he is not only emphasizing, he is clarifying. As he says it one way, and then he says it again, but a little bit different way, he is bringing clarification to it. Thirdly, when he says it and repeats it, but he says it in a little different way, he is putting something unique to it that we should take the time to find out. So, what is he repeating? What is he repeating? Well, we know what he is repeating. He is repeating what he's already taught. Here is a treasure that's so glorious and so incomparable that the one who finds it will liquidate everything in order to acquire it. That's what is being taught again. But I think there's something unique as we clarify why he uses a different picture of this treasure-seeking merchant who finds it. In fact, let me do it this way. I'm going to give you this already to the closing takeaway here. Here we are. What you have here is the tale of two treasure seekers. You've got the tale of two treasure seekers. One of them, one treasure seeker, is one that's what they're doing. One of them is a treasure seeker that really didn't go seek a treasure, but found the treasure. That was the farmer. He's not seeking, but he found it. And as he found it, providentially, he was moved to sell everything and liquidate it in order to lay hold of it. The other one is actually seeking treasure, and he has found a treasure that is so glorious, he now no longer seeks treasures. He starts selling treasure to get that one treasure. And everything's changed. What's happened? Well, one wasn't searching, but was surprised by the treasures of God's grace. One was not searching. He did not go to that field that day looking for treasure. He went to that field the day to plant. He went to that field that day to work it. But then, in the providence and sovereign hand of God, he discovered, by the grace of God, the grace of God that was so glorious in the treasure of this kingdom, that his life was transformed forever. His value system changed. While he lived changed. What drove him and motivated him, everything changed in his life on the day he was surprised by God's grace. When he found something he wasn't even looking for. But when he found it, everything changed after it. And now everything was liquidated in order to possess it. The other one, he's a treasure looker. He went that day looking for treasure. He actually went looking for treasure. But on that day, he found the treasure that was so glorious. He wasn't surprised by grace. He had the surprise of grace. Here is a treasure that causes me to no longer seek for treasure. This treasure is incomparable. If I have this, I have everything. Therefore, everything is on the block for me to have this. His entire value system, the authority of how he lived and why he lived, the motivation of his life, it all changed. One had been surprised by grace when he finds the surprise of grace. The other is now surprised of the grace that he's found. This is beyond anything I've looked for. In fact, it's so glorious, I'm not a treasure seeker anymore. I'm going to divest of everything I've got just to have this one. And I no longer will be a treasure seeker. I just need this treasure and it alone. So what is it that they have received? Well, what I said in the last study of the hidden treasure is that they have found a treasure incomparable, and it caused them out of joy to totally liquidate everything to acquire it. Now, I want to drive the point home, because clearly it's repeated for emphasis. So let me try to state it differently for emphasis. Here's what he's saying. Without total liquidation, there is no salvation. Without total liquidation, there is no salvation. To have the kingdom and to have the king as your savior requires unconditional surrender. Unconditional, non-negotiated. It's not, well, you know, I think I'll have Jesus as an additive. Jesus is not seen as an addition, but our ambition. No longer that when you see this treasure, it is so glorious and it is so profound and it is so beautiful and it is so valuable that there is a stacking of our arms. I will no longer rebel against you, that life is about me, my power, my appetites gratified, my possessions. All that. I stack arms, and all that I now use as my identity in life, what I treasure in this life, it may be the currency of fame. It may be the currency of gratification of appetites, food, drink, sex, whatever it is. It may be the currency of man-made religion. If I do this, God is obligated to do something for me. I now remove all of those currencies. I now eradicate them. I now liquidate them. Now, let me say two things. Please get this. Total liquidation is not what you and I do to earn, merit, or purchase the king and his kingdom. It is what the king says you have to do to receive the king and his kingdom. It's not what we do to earn his kingdom, to merit his kingdom, to buy him. It is what we do to receive him. You have a king. And when you come into his kingdom, there's no other king. He alone is king. When you come into the kingdom. Now, let me give you the second thing. Second thing is this. When you unconditionally surrender and liquidate everything because of the majesty of this king, his kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom, that you have salvation in him. When you do that, and as you do that, that glorious work of God's grace in your life is done in a way that is beyond our comprehension because of the majesty of that king and the beauty of that king. It's not something done and I might get some joy. It's something done because I've seen the treasure and there is nothing that can compare to him. This is the king who left his kingdom, who left all that he had. Now follow me, please. This is the king that left everything in order to come and save nothings. He left everything to come for nothings. We were helpless, enemies, and sinners. We stood in opposition to him. And the unmerited love of God sent his son, who left everything, to come for nothings and make us something glorious. So Jesus is not the one we come to. You see, we've got our life, and it's, I think I used this illustration. Let me use it again. We got our life. It's kind of like the bungalow, the country bungalow. And, you know, things aren't just all that they need and everything. There's just a little stuff missing in my life. So I tell you what, I'm going to add Jesus into my life. In fact, I'm going to build a little room in my life. And Jesus, here's the guest room in the bungalow of my life. I've made room for you. See, come on in. You are welcome. I'll even feed you every once in a while. I'll make up the bed every once in a while. Jesus, you're welcome in the bungalow of my life. Here's a room for you. That's not what Jesus wants. That's not what Jesus calls for. Jesus doesn't come into our life to occupy a room. He comes in to demolish our life. He's not interested in a bungalow that has a room for him. He's going to make you a palace for a king. And he's got room for you in that palace. That's what he's doing in your life. He is making you and your life a palace for him, the king. And so when you come into his kingdom, that means you shift values. That means you've now got a new king. That means you have come to him alone as Lord and Savior to embrace him in your life. You have stacked the arms of rebellion against him. You have set aside all those things that you think that the world says this makes you somebody. And you say, no, I count that loss that I may gain him and have him. Again, I want to repeat this. Please hear me. This is not what you do. This is not what you do to merit the king, his kingdom and salvation. It's what the king says you do to receive him. In other words, we're not taking Jesus on a test run. You know, Jesus, if you perform well, now you perform well and I pass my test, I make the team, I get the person I want to marry, I get the children all looking like I want them to be under the control, then I'm with you, Jesus. No, Jesus, you are my life. You are my life. Now know this. You and I have no idea the implications of this yet. When you come to Christ unconditionally surrendered, we have no idea of the implications of it that is yet going to occur. I mean, it's absolutely astounding what's going to occur in your life. Because you remember the book of James when we studied about how and why God tests us? Satan tests you in order to trap you in sin. God tests you like Mrs. Favreau. Harry, who is Mrs. Favreau? That was my algebra teacher. Mrs. Favreau would sit and think up algebra tests. And the algebra test had two purposes. Number one, to show me what I knew. Number two, to show me what I didn't know. So the rest of your life as a Christian, God is going to, he's even going to use the test that Satan brings. He's going to superintend them what he means for evil, God's going to mean for good. And his tests are totally, he's going to show you, you surrender to me, but there's some things you're still holding on to and I'm going to show you. So when we're converted, it's unconditional surrender, non-nuanced, non-negotiated. But we still got things we're holding on to and that are holding on to us. And then the rest of our Christian life, he's going to start showing us those things so that we divest of treasure after treasure after treasure. When as we go through our lives, I thought I came to Jesus to get my marriage. Now, I came to Jesus so that Jesus could get to my marriage. I didn't come to Jesus to get a marriage. I came to Jesus to get Jesus. And Jesus now sends me into my marriage. It's not Jesus to get something. It's Jesus is my everything. Now he frees me to bring something and to bring him to others. So that's the direction that this parable is taking us. And I just want to maybe just bring it to a conclusion by pointing out I want to ask you to turn to a passage of scripture. We'll finish it this way. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. You see, at conversion, when you're taken from the... Let me try to put it this way to you. At conversion, when you are taken from the kingdom of this world... And you go to the kingdom of God and you are born again into the kingdom of God, when that happens, you change, catch this, you change kingdoms because you've changed kings. You now got one king, and it is Jesus. You don't know all the implications of it yet, and you don't do this to earn it. You do this to receive the king and the kingdom. The gate to the kingdom is narrow. You can't fit through it with your hands clutching to other treasures. That Christ becomes our all and in our all and in all. You see, Harry, oh boy, this kind of reminds me of some things we've been talking about, that coming to Christ is radical. It is. When you come to Christ, faith and repentance is radical. It's a radical turn to Christ and a radical trust in Christ and a radical movement to Christ. But I want to make this point. It's radical, but it's reasonable. What if I told you, give me $500 and I'll give you a porch? I'm not talking about a front porch, the other thing that you drive. What if I told you, give me $50 and here you can have the White House? Man, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Jesus says, here's how you come to me. You set it all aside and you receive me. And when you see who he is, everything else is nothing. Everything else is nothing. It's not I have to give up everything. I'm actually giving up nothing and compared to him. It's not, oh my goodness, you mean here I got to give up everything? When you see Jesus, everything is nothing in comparison to him. And so that he is everything. That's why you got to know him. That's why pray for me that I can preach the Bible. Pray for you that you get into the Bible to meet this Jesus. Because if you see him and you discover that treasure, what I'm talking about becomes, oh, that makes sense. That radical commitment's a very reasonable thing. That makes sense. I have prayed long and hard that God would never allow me to dishonor him with scandalous sin, including sexual immorality, and not break my family, my marriage, not dishonor my church, not dishonor the ministry. I've asked him times, so I've done a number of things to do that. Can I tell you one thing that's helped me? Here's something that's helped me. In fact, I can give you a day. I was in Covenant College, youth pastor, $25 a week. I think we ought to pay youth pastors $25 a week, but that's what I was paid. $25 a week. $25 a week, and I had the football team, the baseball team, the basketball team, and the youth group, and when they showed up, it was a big deal. So I just, one day I took them out and we were doing some studying and discipling. I said, hey, come on over to the house. Cindy will give us something to eat. And I walked into the house with these big strapping guys and I forgot to tell Cindy I was coming. Now, y'all got to know something, that when I was going through college and $25 a week, there's a lot of month at the end of the money. And so we walked in there. I said, okay, food and drink for my horses and men. You know, big hearted youth pastor. And so we had cheese sandwiches, iced tea, and chicken noodle soup. And I said, laughingly, hey, Cindy, where's the chicken in the chicken noodle soup? Ha, ha, ha. Think we could get the tea a little weaker? I know you're all saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not married to that idiot. Well, I've learned. I took them all home and I came back and saw the tears staining her eyes, because what she did that I didn't know was go next door to borrow the bread for the cheese sandwiches. We cut, not cheese, Velveeta, the best excuse for cheese that's ever existed. She grabbed some spaghetti noodles and just threw chicken bouillon cubes in there and called it chicken soup and pulled the tea bags out of the trash bin. And reused them. It's all we had. But she never said a word. I pray that my love of Christ would keep me faithful. But when I met her and experienced that love from her and that devotion, I don't have room for anything else. When you meet Jesus, you say, Pastor, total liquidation? It's nothing. It's nothing when you see His beauty, when you see His love for you, to leave the glories of eternity to come and go to that cross to save you from your sins. No longer does the gratification of appetites and the currency of this world and its applause hold any desires. So let me read to you a guy that met this, and then I'll close in prayer. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now in Christ, I can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now in Christ, I see all of His breathtaking beauty. There's nothing in comparison to Him. Paul saw that. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. That is who I am and what I've done. I don't put my confidence there. He said, let me show it to you. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is the Paul that's on the road to Damascus, and the Lord strikes him down and he sees this theophany. He says, Lord, Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he goes into this, three days, and he deals with the claims of this Christ. And he comes out of it this way. Everything I am and I have is loss, more than loss. And everything I'll suffer is nothing compared to the majesty, the glory, and the grandeur of having Christ and Christ having me. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I am obedient to the law. I've got my, here's my diploma from Gamaliel. I'll just throw that one over here. Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. I have all of these things lined up. Everybody looks at me. Man, Paul, what a guy. He said, let me tell you how I look at that. I look at that as rubbish. Now, that's a polite term that the ESV people have put there. It literally means manure. The stuff that gets stacked up outside the barn, that's the way I look at all of that. In comparison to Christ, I count it as loss. I don't want anything to hinder me from having Him and receiving Him. There was a treasure seeker that came to Jesus. He had some gaps in his life. He said, so good teacher. He was a rich young ruler. He said, great teacher, what do I need to do to have inherit eternal life? He said, well, do the law. Well, I've done that. Well, go sell all that you possess and follow me. So he wouldn't come to Christ hindered by his treasures. In fact, the text says he went away sorrowful, holding to his great possessions. So today, Paul or the rich young ruler? I don't know whether you came in looking or whether the Holy Spirit just came looking for you. You found the treasure in the field or you were looking for it. I don't know. But I know what the treasure is. And I know this. In comparison, nothing should stand between you and Him. So this day, liquidate everything. Give it to Him as you give yourself to Him. Boy, you'll be amazed at the change. Will you always let me just one more minute? I love Tolkien. I love the production My favorite thing is when Aragorn is coronated as king over Gondor. Because there in Minas Tirith earlier, there had been a usurper over Gondor. And he was the bad king. He was a king, and the buildings were gray, and the tree was bare, and everything was dingy and dusty. Then Aragorn is made the king. Now that barren tree is blossoming, and it just keeps throwing out the blessings of the blossoms everywhere. And all the buildings are white, and everything is glorious because the king is now in place. Folks, that's ultimately what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. If Jesus is king, everything makes sense. If he's not, you got a life of despair. You got a life of death. But when you receive the king, and he's enthroned upon your heart, and you say, no rivals, then before the Lord is a day and a life that makes sense. And there is no one like him. Salvation is a free gift that cost you everything. But the everything is actually nothing in comparison to the king. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us. We're about to be dismissed, but before we are, if you came today searching, or you just came today to a field and you heard of a treasure, a Savior that gave everything and left everything and calls you to receive him and surrender to him. And you say, Jesus, I want you. I want you. I don't want the emptiness of other kings. I want you to give you up. I would be a fool. Jesus, you are the treasure I seek. If you want to talk with me, I'm available. But there is a glorious Savior. Come to him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.